Would turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. We will read together verses 1 through 6, and it's the story of the man who was healed. He had the withered hand, and the Lord touched him and healed him, but he did it on the Sabbath. So there's a message in here for all of us as we read, and if you'll join me beginning at verse 1 of chapter 3 of Mark. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he said unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked around about them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thy hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth, and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. You know, there's something to be said about the law. There's something about the law that helps to bring order and relieve us of chaos in our lives. And that was the case with the Levitical law of the Old Testament, the one that the Jews followed. An observant Jew would follow it to the letter. And that becomes a problem. Because that law was, the Levitical law was written specifically for the Jews. And it really has very little application for the Gentiles, because at Calvary, everything changed. At the Last Supper, you'll remember that Jesus said, This is the cup of my blood of the new covenant. The first seven covenants were all for the Jews. Now, we're grafted in, and we take on the benefits of the inheritance of eternal life. But we're not under those first seven covenants. They don't apply to us, but the eighth one does, the new covenant in his blood. And it's nice to know the old law. It's nice to be familiar with it. It's nice to know where our religious and spiritual roots have come from, what agonizing efforts the Lord has gone through to bring the children of Israel through and sustain them to today. But there's something else that's going on, because as we could see here with the Pharisees, and as they gathered together with the Herodians, the letter of the law kills. The letter of the law, if you follow it right straight to the letter, it says you can't do this, and you can't do that, and you must do this, and you must do that. And any breach of that, and you're in trouble, because if you break one ordinance, you've broken the whole law. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, they all taught that the Sabbath was a day of rest, and work was not allowed. Unless there was even a provision to help save a friend's or your own animal, if the animal was trapped somehow and in, you know, danger of death. You could help rescue the animal on the Sabbath day. And that's to give life. And that basically is the question that Jesus is saying here to these Pharisees. He says, is it lawful to do good or to do evil? You know, if we have the power to heal or to rescue, don't we do that on the Sabbath as well as any other day? Or do we just let it die? And so they had no answer for him. They remained silent. It says here they kept their peace. But that just shows us the difference between Christ and the law. When Jesus tells us that his word is spirit and it is life, then it brings us, and he tells us that in the Gospel of John, that brings us back to the reality of the fact that the law was given so that life may be preserved. So that life may be preserved. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, you know, basically he wraps up the whole letter. He says, the whole letter of the law. And he says, do unto others as you would have others do unto you. For in this is all the prophets and all the law. It's Moses and the prophets. And so the law was given so that life could be saved, could be enjoyed, could be preserved. But that's not what the Pharisees thought. That's not what they taught. It's not what they promoted in their religion. Because to give people such freedom and exceptions and exemptions to the law is to lose control of them. In Psalm 2, we follow through with that same kind of thought. We did Psalm 1 last week and we found that there were two ways. There was God's way and there was somebody else's way. My own way, Satan's way, somebody else other than God. There were two ways, and it even mentions that in the last verse of chapter 1 of Psalm 1, it says, the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now, we touched on this really lightly last week. The Psalms have not been assembled in a haphazard way. There is a pattern to them, and there's a purpose why one follows the next. And basically, it mimics the Old Testament book of Genesis. The first 40 Psalms mimic the book of Genesis all the way through. Last week we found out about the two ways, but we found out about in the very first verse, we found out, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. What we see here is the perfect man. What we see is the non-fallen Adam. He had not fallen yet. And we see Adam in that first advent, but we also see a picture of Jesus Christ as that perfect man. And we can see the contrast from what he describes. In verse 4, he says, the ungodly are not so. They're not perfect. They're blown away like the chaff in the wind. But we had a picture of that perfect man, that picture of Christ in our minds at the end of Psalm 1. And in Psalm 2, we begin to look at Adam in his fallen state. We begin to look at the rebellion of man. And we begin to hear Jesus, God, calling that man and saying, are you really paying attention? Is that really the way you want to go? Do you really want to set my authority aside? You can set it aside for today in your life, but come judgment day, the authority is all back in place. And so verse 2 starts out as actually it's the first of the Messianic Psalms. There's almost 8 or 10 Messianic Psalms that have a very specific Messianic Messiah theme to them. This is the first of them. And the psalmist writes, and this is David writing, why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The heathen rage because of what we just read about in the Gospel of Mark. They rage because things are different than what they expected. They expected order. They expected their will to be done. The heathen rage because sometimes it just drives them crazy when the righteous excel. And they're using, and the unrighteous are using, all of the best ways of the world to get ahead. And yet they get ahead, and they get ahead, and they get ahead, and they can make a ton of money. They can make a ton of network connections in their businesses. They can be on good terms with their neighbors. But there's always that little hole in their heart that is still empty, and it can only be filled by Jesus Christ, by God Himself. They can have, you know, here's the old saying, money doesn't buy happiness. Well, no, a relationship with Jesus is what buys happiness. There's a God-shaped hole, and you fill it with anything else, and there's gaps. There's gaps around the edges. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. And literally, the people imagine an empty thing. They look at something that is empty and they think it's going to fulfill them. See, the Pharisees thought that the law was going to fulfill them. But all it did was just leave them angry because somebody, Jesus, took the law and applied it correctly to preserve life, to save it, to make somebody's life better. When we look at that, when we look at Jesus' quote from Matthew chapter 7, that golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, is that only every day except for Sabbath? Is that only applicable on days that are not the Sabbath? No, it's applicable every day. There's compassion, there's empathy. And that's something else that Jesus convicted them of. He says, you know, you tithe of cumin and spices and everything else, but you're not tithing of compassion and love and empathy towards your fellow man. You're not giving that portion of yourself either. And there was a hardness, and there will be always a hardness to the law and a hardness to legalists who try to place us back under the law. You'll remember for that wherever Paul went, there were Judaizers that came in behind him and tried to put these new Christians, these new churches, back under the law. And they said, well, before you become a Christian, you have to become a Jew. And they tried to make them go through the rite of circumcision and tried to teach them all of the Levitical laws and all of those things that they had to follow. That's not what Jesus taught. Not at all. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Because they're empty inside. And they don't like to be under somebody else's authority. They like to be able to say, oh, well, I'm the boss of me. I'm the boss of me. And all the way back in the Garden of Eden, that's when Adam and Eve decided by eating that forbidden fruit that they said, I'm the boss of me. And sin entered the world by that decision. There are so many of the verses in Psalm 2 that have application that are actually quoted in the New Testament that it becomes very clear that this is a messianic psalm. In Acts chapter 4, this first verse is quoted verbatim. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? It's in Acts 4:25. The kings of the earth set themselves. They get themselves established. God raises them up and puts them in that position, but they're the ones that set themselves and anchor themselves and become immovable. To set something on a table is to set it in a place that hopefully it's not going to tip over, that it's secure, that it's balanced and everything else. It's not going to be moved. Whether it's a broad flat plate or whether it's a vase of beautiful flowers that may be a little top heavy, you place it and set it so that it's going to be safe and it's not going to be moved. And there's a hardness about that. It's the laws of physics and gravity. We understand that. But to set themselves, they establish themselves. And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Well, here's the first reference to Jesus Christ, the anointed one. The word Christ is the Greek word that means anointed, the anointed one. The kings of the earth set themselves. They establish themselves as rulers and as their own authorities. And the rulers of the land take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. You'd be amazed as you go through the Gospels, we see this fulfilled. It's fulfilled in the Pharisees even. But it was fulfilled with Caesar. It was fulfilled with Pilate. It was certainly fulfilled with the Herods. They were the authority, and the Jews had to follow. But the Jews then themselves had their own rules. They had the law to follow. And we look at this, and it says, they take counsel together against the Lord. Just for one example, turn up to Math, Turn up to Matthew chapter 12. It's very clear what the Lord is trying to tell us here, that the Anointed One is being counseled against. They're taking counsel against him. In Matthew 12, verse 14, this is actually the end of another healing, or recording of the healing of the man with the withered hand. But at the end of it, it says, "Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him and how they might destroy him." These councils that they took against the Lord, we can read about them in Matthew 12, Matthew 26. We can read about them in Matthew 27. We can read about them in Mark 3, in Mark 11, in Luke 6, in John 5. They're all over the place as the Pharisees and the powers that be in the temple, they took counsel against the Lord, actually fulfilling Psalm 2. We forget about the fact that so many of the Psalms, in spite of being David's pleas and his songs and praise to God, so many of them are prophetic, particularly these messianic psalms. Take counsel against the Lord and his anointed, saying, and listen to this verse very carefully, because this is what these rulers and the kings of the earth are saying. "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Here's this counsel that they're taking against the Lord and his anointed one. But what are the bands that they're worried about? "Let's break their bands asunder." The bands are the covenants, the things that God has promised to them, and the thing that so many of the Jews laid their hope to for eternal life or salvation. At least those with a Pharisaic bend to them, the Sadducees, didn't believe in eternal life. But some of them, they said, well, let's break their bands, let's get out from under these covenants and cast away their cords. It's the cords of our heart that get pulled and we have hope in the Lord. It's the cords of His love that pull on our heartstrings. And they're saying, we want to be out from under these covenants. We want nothing to do with these cords that tie us to Him. They'd like to sever everything that God stands for in the life of an individual. They want to sever them. You know, it reminds us of what it says in Romans chapter 1. It says, even as they knew God, they refused to worship Him. And their foolish hearts were darkened. And they began to worship things made like unto man and four-footed beasts and creeping things. The need to worship is still in man. It's just that that's not the God that we want to worship. We want to have our own God. We want to have it our way. We want to go to the religion that they hold at Burger King. You know, have it your way. Hold the pickle, hold the lettuce, all of that stuff. They want to pick and choose what they believe in. And people in our society are still the same way. Picking and choosing, even among Christian churches. They pick and choose what scriptures to believe in, which ones are accurate. There's that whole group of biblical, quote-unquote, biblical scholars that have gone through in the last 10 years and they say, well, let's say this miracle probably is true, but this one, he couldn't have done that. They pick it apart and they analyze it to death. And they make it an issue of the black and white word rather than what Jesus says is that His word is spirit. We have people in our families that are like that. People that we work with that are like that. They've heard of God. They've heard of Jesus. They believe they're going to heaven because they go to one church or another. But Jesus said, Again, in Matthew 7, he said, I never knew you. Well, what do you mean you never knew us? Haven't we done great things? Haven't we healed in your name and all of this? Yes, you've used my name, but I never knew you. You never entered into a personal relationship with me. You never put all your trust in me. You just wanted the power. And that's wrong. Then there's some other people in our society, in our neighborhoods, and in our families. They're called atheists. They don't want anything to do. They want to be out from under that covenant. They want to sever all ties with God. They want to remove Him from our society, and they're doing a good job, aren't they? Ten Commandments can be posted in public places. No more prayer in public schools. It's been that way for 25, 30 years. And parents these days, they wait for their kids to become adults so that they can decide for themselves what they want to believe in. And yet, the kids are growing up to be murderers and sociopaths. They're growing up to be bullies. At 12 and 13 and 14 years old, they're bullies. At 24, like this young man in Colorado, they're sociopaths. And it's really interesting because there was a study done not too long ago, within the last year or so. It was a study done by psychologists and behavioral analysts and everything else, and biological doctors that, you know, study the brain and full development of it. They tell us that the human mind does not fully develop into adult configuration thinking until they're 28 years old for men. 28 years old. How do you train up a child for 28 years? You keep them close. You don't send them out on their own. This young man in Colorado, James, whatever his name is, he's lost. I even read a report last night that said that he came from a church-going family. I'd be interested to know what church he went to. Our president grew up in a church-going family. He went to the Church of Jeremiah Wright. What kind of a church is it that young man grew up in? He wasn't being trained up in the way he should go, apparently, because he went out and he killed a whole bunch of people. That he killed one is outrageous. That he killed 12 and so many are mortally wounded, seriously injured. It's incredible. Is it really all that much different how he was raised and how he grew up and how he developed from how that bomber was raised, that Islamic bomber that was raised and blew up multiple people in a bus in Bulgaria last week? Just out of high school, Israeli students flock up to the Black Sea, to this little town of Burgas in Bulgaria. It's a resort. It's like spring break in Fort Lauderdale here in the States. Up there on the Black Sea, the Israelis go north to the Black Sea, and they have freedom and time to just enjoy the sun and the beach and the sand before they come back home and enter into their mandatory 2 years of military service, men and women alike. And it was one of those busloads of just recently graduated high school students and early college year students that were blown up, a whole busload of them. And what's really interesting, this young man that did that, he was so convinced that he was doing right that the bomb that was in his backpack, he put that in below the bus under the luggage, and then he got on the bus and blew himself up with it. If I'm going to kill all these other people, I want to make sure that I'm a martyr too. I want to have those 72 virgins waiting for me. We live in a broken down world. We live in a corrupted world. We live in a world where God has all but been severed away from our society Thank you, Jesus, that the cords of His love reach down to me and to you and to you and to you and to you. Each one of us individually. Our faith is not corporate. Our faith is individual. What brings us into a corporate body is that we're of a like-minded faith. We have a relationship that we share with Jesus, and we see Jesus in each other because you're in a relationship. Everybody is in a relationship in here with Jesus Christ. That's what draws us together. That's what we want to sever. You know, when somebody singles themselves out and becomes a recluse, you know, you think, well, they're a little weird. But if they're under the wrong teachings while they're a recluse, then there's trouble brewing, you can be assured. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let's break out from under these covenants. Let's cut our ties with God. And so here we have the rulers and the kings, and they are taking counsel together. They're coming into an agreement to break God's bands asunder from under them, from over them. He that sitteth in the heavens, and listen to this. This is the foolishness of man to be able to say this. You know, the heathen are raging. Why do they take counsel against the Lord? The Lord has nothing but good for us. In Jeremiah 29, He reminds us, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. They're thoughts of good and not of evil, to bring you to an expected end, to bring you a future and a hope. And that's not a political statement. It's a future and a hope of eternal life. It's not pleasure and abundance here on earth. Why do they do that? And it says here, He that sitteth in the heavens. So we know who that is. He who sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. It'll drive them crazy because regardless of their best efforts, they will not be able to break out from under the covenants, from under those love, those drawing cords of His love that keep us in relationship with Him. They won't be able to do it. It'll drive them crazy. He shall have them in derision. And literally, derision is scorning and mocking. God will have them scorning. He will be scorning and mocking them because of their decision to fight against Him. You know, we read last week, and it bears repeating, from Proverbs chapter 1. In Proverbs chapter 1, we have in verse 20, we have the personification of wisdom. I think it's in Hosea 11, it mentions that one of the spirits of God is the spirit of wisdom. And so it says, wisdom crieth without, or from outside. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the gates of the city. She utters her words, saying, how long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity, and scorners delight in their scorning? How long will fools hate knowledge? And the spirit of wisdom says, turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. God will reveal His words and their meanings with all of the right inflection. He'll reveal those things to us. But He says, instead, He says, because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded, nobody even saw my hand being stretched out against them. You have set at naught all my counsel. You would none of my reproof. And here it is. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction comes as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. I never knew you. I never knew you. You refused my authority. You wanted to cut those bands out from under me that connect me to you. You wanted to sever the covenants. You wanted to live under yourself rather than under my authority. And you know what? I always go back to, when I hear the title Lord, I always go back to one of those lords of the manor, you know, one of the castles in medieval England, where he had his property, and he has his farmland, and he has the castle in the middle of it. And he's got all of these things and these provisions by way of money to make sure that everything in his little kingdom runs smoothly. But when there's a marauding band coming over the hillside, all of the serfs, they run to the house of the Lord where they find protection and provision to keep them. That's what that word Lord means to me. Jesus is my Lord. And when I run to Him, I find that He's my Savior, He's my Keeper. Well, the heathen are raging because they don't want anybody else to be their keeper. It's like Western society. I'm my own man. I'm in charge of me. I'm self-sufficient. I don't need anybody. And now we have an administration that says, oh, but you need the government. You see what's happening. They're replacing God with the government. That the government is now your provider and your protector. You know, it's an incredible and a horrible insight to see what's happening to our country. And it didn't start with President Obama. It didn't start with George Bush or Bill Clinton or George Sr. It started years ago. Right after World War II, all of the trilateralist trained men started coming in to the political arena, and it's all been working up to where we are today. It didn't happen overnight. It's been coming for a long time. Ungodly men that we raised up in government. I was reading an article, I don't know if any of you saw in the 4th of July newspaper, there's a company called Hobby Lobby. They have a store up in Webster. It's a Christian-owned store, and they had a full-page ad, and it said, in the middle of it, it says, "In God We Trust." It was huge. You couldn't miss it. But it had quotations from the founding fathers, the signers of the Declaration of Independence. It had quotations from past presidents, field marshals, foreign dignitaries, and every quotation was about God, Jesus Christ, this Christian country that we live in, founded on the basis of Judeo-Christian ethics. Every single one of them. And it was all about praise for how far we had come. Well, look how far we've come now from that. One of the quotations, and I should have made note of it. It just came to mind again here. I should have made note of it beforehand. But it was basically that we should be electing Christian presidents to that office. Christian men should be occupying the Oval Office. Otherwise, something will go awry. And it's going awry. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. You know, they don't have the knowledge about God's word and His promises, and how following His word and keeping His promises and holding on to them in hope and faith, that will be enough to get us through. Then He shall speak unto them. He shall speak unto them in His wrath. He will vex them in His sore displeasure. He'll rebuke them. He'll reprove them. He'll tell them how they've gone astray. He tells us how we've gone astray, doesn't He? When we sit and we examine our own hearts, doesn't the Holy Spirit convict us and say, you really blew it that time? Or maybe the Holy Spirit will be faithful and He'll expose a grander, more serious sin that really needs to be attended to in our lives. Attitudes of the heart. Behavioral issues. Habits that need to be changed. And he says in verse 6, after reproving them, after holding them in derision, he says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. You have set yourselves up, but I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That's, yet I, God the Father, have set my king, God the Son, upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, and listen to this, the Lord has said unto me, you understand that this is the inspiration of the Son through David. Thou art my beloved Son. This day have I begotten thee. This is a direct quote from Acts chapter 13, verse 33. It's a quote that has been alluded to in Jesus' baptism. This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. And that's what He's telling them now. He's saying, hear Him. Pay attention to what He's saying. Is He here? Is He here with a teleprompter? Is He here on, you know, the media? No. He's here in the Bible. He's here in my heart. In our hearts. Listen to Him. He has something to tell us every day. And if we're putting our hope and our trust in Him, every day is going to be a day of encouragement, of exhortation, to keep going, to keep putting our faith in Him. While the whole world crumbles around us, the Lord remains faithful to those that are His. I will declare the decree, the Lord saith unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. He begot Him for Bethlehem, and He begot Him again. Sort of begot Him again in the resurrection. Reborn. Come out of that tomb. Came out of a womb the first time and out of a tomb the second time. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. It's almost like God is saying, you know what? You rulers, you Pharisees, you teachers of the law that have manipulated the law in such a way that you control the people, He says, I'm done with you for a while. I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And the Father says, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. You know, the Jews have rejected Christ, but the Gentiles are yours if you want them. The Father says to the Son, I'll give you the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of thy earth for thy possession. Not just Zion and Palestine and Israel. I'll give you everybody to the four corners, the ends of the earth. The four corners of the earth. It's not that the earth is flat and square. It's north, south, east, and west. It's the four compass points. I will give you the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And this is the heathen, because the heathen are already in that mode of worship. They may not have heard of the Jewish Jehovah. They may not have heard the name of Jesus Christ, but they have had that hole in their heart that dictates that they worship something. And among the heathens, there are pagans, there are idolaters, there's all kinds of people that worship all kinds of things. You can be a Hindu, you can be a Buddhist, you can be a Shiite, you can be a Sunni, you can be a Shinto. You can be a Jehovah's Witness. You can be a Mormon. You can be whatever you want. But if you come to Christ, He will break up. He will break your belief system down so that it's nothing but shards of pottery. Dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. When a potter makes a piece and he finds out that there's a flaw in it, or he finds out that it's not going to be useful for what he expected and hoped it to be, he throws it away and it goes onto the pile of shards. And if he's a truly good potter and he's watching his stewardship, he will take those shards and they'll either go to a landfill or they'll be broken up and ground into powder so that they can be put into clay again. He'll make us who He wants us to be. He breaks our heart and He causes us to approach Him with a broken and a contrite heart. And that word contrite is that pulverized vessel, broken down to powder again, ground down into the powder so that it can be added to water and you start the whole process of clay all over again. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And it says, Be wise now, therefore, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. This is God the Father telling the heathen that are raging. He's saying, listen to my son. Hear him. Be wise now, therefore. Be instructed, you judges. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. It's to hate evil. It's what the scriptures tell us. But to serve Him with fear means to serve Him with wisdom, with discernment. To know what His mind is. And how do we know what God's mind is? How do we know what God's will is for us? We find it in His Word. We find it in our prayer closet. We speak to Him, and if we're quiet enough to let Him speak, we'll hear what He says back to us. Prayer is nothing but a conversation between the Father and us, between Jesus and us. And I know that's confusing. It's the Father and it's Jesus. Read Isaiah 9:6. You'll get a little, we'll look at it in a minute. You'll get a little insight into who Jesus is and why we call Him Father. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling because you've entered into a right relationship as a servant unto the Lord. And it says here in verse 12, kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish from the way. When His wrath is kindled, even a little bit will perish from the way. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. This word here in the beginning of verse 12, kiss the Son, that little phrase, it's really kind of a cultural word, cultural phrase. To kiss someone in the Middle East at the time of Christ and at the time of David, to kiss someone is to welcome them and to embrace them and to show them some affection. It's a social custom to welcome them and to let them know that there's a personal relationship with one another. It's an embracing, it's a greeting, it's a preference. It's a welcoming. And it shows a bit of affection, a closeness and an intimacy. So enter into that kind of a relationship, you kings and you judges. Kiss the Son. Welcome Him. Embrace Him. Greet Him. Prefer Him. Show affection towards Him. Love Him. lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. You know, we've already kissed the Son. We've already entered into that relationship. We've already embraced him and embraced his teachings. We've already adopted those things. We have kissed the Son. And now turn up to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. It's one of those verses that we always read during the Christmas holidays. And it's one of those verses that we can read over and we get a grasp of it. But when we break it down, we see something very special. We see the prophetic word of God through his Redeemer. And it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Okay, so we have this son, child, that's born and given unto us. That's Jesus. "And the government shall be on his shoulder. And his name shall be called," and listen to this, "this son child's name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor. This son child's name will be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. The Son will be known as the Father." Doesn't get much clearer than that. And he's the Prince of Peace. See, when we embrace him, we find ourselves at peace. When we embrace him, we find that his counsel is wonderful. We find that we're not afraid to call him Wonderful. We're not afraid to call him our Counselor. We're not afraid to call him the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father. In fact, we rather love to do those things because we've put our trust in him. We've put our trust in the Everlasting Father. We've put our trust in the Mighty God. We've put our trust in the Prince of Peace. That's why he keeps us. That's why, with the world crashing down around us, this little group and other groups like this in the church, in churches around the country and around the world, we're all being preserved and sustained because we haven't severed those covenants. We haven't severed the cords of his love from us. In fact, we've strengthened them. We've held them dear. And we hope that one day, when we see him face to face, that it will be a moment of joy rather than a moment of judgment. The heathen rage. The Christian loves. Because we love Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you for this simple psalm. We are so grateful for your word in our hearts. Lord, even as we go through these words and line by line and verse by verse, Lord, it resonates in our hearts because your Spirit is speaking to our spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would let your Spirit just have his way with us this week. That you would keep us until we come back together again, Lord, and that you would be glorified in all that we do. Lord, we're on the road of sanctification, and you're perfecting us, and you're maturing us, and you're causing us to grow in the knowledge of your word and in the knowledge of your Son. Lord, keep us growing. Keep perfecting us. Work us through each day, Lord, and grant us peace. Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.